Turn with me now, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be looking at about the middle third here today, verses 10 through 20. Let's hear God's word as we begin our reading at verse 1, the prophecy of Isaiah. Hear God's word now. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. May God add His blessing to His word today. At Synod the week before last, our E&P board, well, I should say Crown and Covenant Publications, had a book table. Now, they always have a book table because they know that most elders, ruling and teaching, are suckers for books. It is the perfect, for a book table, marketing opportunity. And, of course, I fell for the bait and brought home several books. And one of them that I brought home was one I had not seen before. As a matter of fact, it's fairly newly published. Afterward, you're going to have to ask me if you're interested in this book, what the exact title and publisher are. But it's by a Reformed Baptist minister by the name of John Price. And he pastors in upstate New York somewhere. Some of you may or may not know the name of Al Martin, the renowned elderly Reformed Baptist preacher in the New Jersey suburbs of New York City. This Mr. Price went to Mr. Martin's ministerial academy and everything. This book that he wrote is on instrumental music and why it is unscriptural in worship. And it is an excellent book. Of course, this position of non-instrumental music in worship is one that we hold to as well. The primitive Baptists hold as well. The largest branch of the Restoration Movement, the non-instrumental churches of Christ, they're non-instrumental by definition. All, as far as I know, of the Eastern Orthodox churches are still non-instrumental. Going back even further in a manner of speaking, all the Orthodox Jews are non-instrumental, for they still worship in many ways like the not only synagogues of today, but the synagogues of Jesus' time in the pattern of worship that we use today. Now, Mr. Price in this book has a wonderful argument on why the voice alone is to be used and how it is improper. In fact, he cites authority after authority, people in church history who outright say it is sin. It is sin. Now, it may be inadvertent sin, ignorance sin, misunderstanding the Scripture sin. Not willful, but still sin, to be using musical instruments in worship. But in all of this, there is a caution as well. He spends a fair bit of time talking about the fact that music can carry us away from the worship of God. Instrumental music does it more. But if we are singing a cappella, the Italian phrase meaning like in church, by the way, and we're grooving on the tune and grooving on the... Grooving, listen to me. You can tell my age. Anyway, we're getting excited about the beautiful harmonies and paying attention to that instead of the text, then we are making an idol of that which pleases our ears and not worshiping the living and true God. We may well be worshiping as Jesus commanded in John 4:24 in truth. We're doing it outwardly the right way. But we're not doing so in spirit, are we? God is a spirit. And they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's no good, friends, to be doing one without the other. It is bad. If you worship Him in a way differently than He has commanded, even though you have all the sincerity in the world. But it is equally bad if you've got the forms down right, but your heart's not in it. Now that was the problem here with Israel of old, or more particularly, because this is how Isaiah begins it, Judah and Jerusalem. We have the same sort of temptation. We're tempted to think, like these people were doing, that if all is done outwardly well, then it is acceptable praise, it is acceptable worship. No, it isn't. It must be from the heart. Now, as I usually like to do, we read all the chapter here, and you noticed, I hope, I pointed it out last week, that in verse 9, we have the statement that if it had not been, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Right? It is only by the grace of God that judgment did not fall upon the people for their sin. It was only because there was a small remnant there. Now, that ought to be making something go off in your head. There's something about a small number and Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yeah. Abraham's, if you will, bargaining with God to save the five cities of the plain. Working down to if there are only 10 righteous among those five towns, God would spare them. There was apparently one. One alone. That being Lot. Well, God apparently for Judah and Jerusalem, in His grace, preserved a very small remnant. But it was sufficient that they had not been condemned as Sodom, not been destroyed like Gomorrah. But that was not because the people did not deserve such. They did not avert the judgment because they were very different from Sodom and Gomorrah. For now, we begin this with verse 10 here. Hear the word of Jehovah, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. They have deserved, actually, fully deserved the judgment of those cities. And why had they deserved it? Because leaders and people together, this wasn't a case of just the immoral elite. You know, sometimes we think of that, the immoral elite. But the common people, you know, they're good people. Uh-uh. No. From head to tail, leaders and the common people together shared the same sort of moral corruption of these cities of the plain so very long ago. Now, after He has called upon them to listen, what is it He wants to tell you? Or what is it He wants these people to know? That all their outward attention to worship, and it was done, apparently, at the time that He's speaking, very, very diligently. In detail. Not forgetting anything. All was done according to the book, in a manner of speaking. We have here in verses 11 through 15 a kind of catalog of these outward rites. And do you know where they came from? God had commanded them. You can read particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything in here is commanded by God. Well now, if that be the case, and it is, how in the world can God say, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? What? To the purpose that we would be doing what you said to do, someone might object. Or down in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? But God, you did! You said to be here all the day, three times a year. And how about the incense? And the special meetings? The holy days? And prayer? Didn't God command all these? Well, indeed He did. Some coming to this point of Scripture get very, very confused, and perhaps you can see why. In fact, this has led some liberals, some modernists, I guess thankfully we're getting rid of them in our postmodern times, only to be picking up new heresies coming in from an irrationalist direction, but I digress. Some liberal critics saying that, well, the prophets wrote and they were moved to be attacking these other things that Moses made up or came from the cultural milieu of the Israelites. You know, it's not really the Word of God, and we have internal contradictions here. You can see where they might say that, at least coming with the presuppositions that they do. But though we can understand how people might see this, might think this, they are very, very wrong. God spoke through Moses. God spoke through Moses. Let's have that very clear. And everything that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's all the Word of God without any mixture of the Word of man. It is the entire Word of God. So it cannot be wrong. And everything that God says here through Isaiah is the Word of God. Everything here in this entire book is the Word of God. And Jesus says the Scriptures cannot be broken. There can be no contradiction in the Word of God. Okay, so what gives here? The explanation is actually rather simple. God is not objecting to these things in and of themselves. He is objecting to the way they have been abused. Let's read this again. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of goats or lambs. And down in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Here's the problem that he's having with these sacrifices and offerings. They are supposed to point the people of God to realities that are coming. They do not have value of themselves. They are merely forms pointing to the substance. They are shadows that are cast by substance. And they are types pointing to realities that are yet to come. The sacrifices are to be pointing these people to the blood of Christ in which they should be trusting. God says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample at my courts? The festivals, such as Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, the so-called traveling festivals, where the males the men and older boys anyway required to be there three times a year for these. Larry has preached about them. And you have seen and you have heard, and you can still hear this on sermon audio. They are pointing to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and of New Testament realities. And the temple that they go to. Why, it's not important in and of itself. I quoted from John 4:24. You will recall what's going on, I think, in John 4. Jesus and the disciples are going through Samaria. And they meet this woman at a well, or Jesus does anyway. And it's in that context that verse 24 comes about. Because she had been saying, well, you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we say, as she points to Mount Gerizim, we say we're to worship there. And they said, woman, the time is coming when they who worship God will not worship Him in the temple or on this mountain. If you see worship in the time of reality, of substance, and of promises accomplished, is worship anywhere and everywhere in the world. The temple is pointing to, if the people would receive it in faith, and there was this small remnant who did apparently, it pointed to the communion of the people of God, who are living stones, as Peter tells us, built up into a beautiful temple. And that is the only temple that is, friends. I don't care about rumors you may hear that they are carving out limestone in Bloomington, Indiana, and they're stockpiling it in hidden caves in Jerusalem. They're going to build a new temple on the dome of the, or at the Dome of the Rock, there on the Temple Mount. They're going to do that. As soon as we can get rid of those Mohammedans, we're going to do that. When Jesus comes again, or at least when the rapture happens and the millennium comes, we're going to do it. No, friends. I don't know how people can read the book of Hebrews and come up with that. There is a New Testament temple. That I will concede. But it is built of you and me, the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ, and the foundation being the prophets and the apostles. That's what the Old Testament pointed to. And what was in the midst of the temple? Why, right in there was the most holy place. The place where the high priest came and took the blood of the one goat on the Day of Atonement, and it was shed on the mercy seat, all being a picture, all being a type, shadow, and form of the work that Jesus was to do. There in the midst of His people, in fact, there as one of His people, He being the God-man, and we'll look at that a little more tonight. There He was, being the perfect high priest at the cross. There He was as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm giving away now some of my sermon this evening. There He was. That was the reality of which the temple and the sacrifices and the priests all pointed. And what about this incense? Well, when properly done, it was as God describes in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Well, somewhat in Exodus and Numbers too. Let's just say, in the works of Moses, it is a sweet savor to Jehovah when done properly. When it is seen for what it is, a picture of the prayers of the people coming before God through, not ultimately a priest of the order of Aaron, but coming through the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was, friends, in all this outward diligence, these people as a whole were polluted and filthy, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So their outwardly true worship was not worship in spirit. And therefore it was disgusting to God. God sums it up here in verse 15. And the second clause here, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. What characterized them as a society? As a city, a nation that said, we are the people of God. God dwells among us here at His temple. What characterized them? Was it holiness? Were they a light before the nations? Oppression and murder characterized them. Spiritually speaking, they were deadly and dead. They thought they could see, but they were blind, and all they could see in their spiritual blindness was that outward conformity to rites and to ceremonies. Going through a liturgy or something would somehow magically influence God, would keep Him, as we might say, fat and happy, while they did deeds of foulness. Futile sacrifices indeed. Now, were things to end there, there wouldn't be any talk of a remnant. There wouldn't be any talk of mercy. But God, who is merciful, takes the gracious initiative here in these last few verses. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten. That's a more literal translation. You shall be eaten, instead of eating, you shall be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord, or for the mouth of the Lord, has spoken. What was needed? Was it more careful doing what God had said to do? No, they were already being rather careful about that. What was needed was an entire change of heart. Real, true, and sincere repentance was needed that would show up in holy work. For after all, friends, and we see this throughout Scripture, true devotion to God shows up how? It shows up, it has the symptoms, we might say, if we were using a medical sort of analogy here, it has the symptoms of love to fellow men. That's what much of the book of James is all about. That's what much of 1 John is about. If you really love God, you will love your neighbor as well. This is what God demands in verses 16 and 17, with five examples of how this should work out. You should wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. And from that comes this. You put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. But that's not all. While putting off, they are to put on something else. What are they to put on? Well, learn to do good. It's not enough to be, quote, neutral, unquote. Here are some examples. Seek justice. And how do we define it? Well, by the word of God, of course. Rebuke the oppressor. Don't just let him go and don't join in with him. Defend the fatherless instead of taking advantage of them. Plead for the widow instead of making a grab for her land. Now, here in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. It is inward transformation that must come about. And this is no new idea to Isaiah or the prophets. Through Moses, in Deuteronomy 10:16, God had said, circumcise your hearts. It was not enough to have an outward circumcision of every little boy and then on through manhood. That wasn't enough. Circumcise your hearts. But could they do that? Could they do that? Could these wash themselves and make themselves clean? Or to bring things forward into John's Gospel, chapter 3, could Nicodemus make himself to be born again? Why, the answer is no to all of these. How can those who are dead and filthy wash themselves? How can someone circumcise their own heart? How can someone make themselves to be born again? Why, long ago, speaking through Moses, God also said, on the very day of his death, near the end of that book, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, I, Jehovah says, I will circumcise your hearts. It is a work of grace. He says through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, I believe it is, I will give you a new heart. It is He who washes. It is He who gives remission of sin, which is signed and sealed to us in our baptism. It is He who gives us the washing of regeneration that Paul speaks of in Titus 3, verse 5. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, it is by the Spirit that we're born again. You must be born again. But it is done by the Spirit of God. God the merciful, God the gracious, takes filthy sinners and washes them clean. Now, lest any think, well, I'm okay. God, what's the matter with you? I'm okay. I do everything I'm supposed to. God, what are you talking about? Okay. Let's have a little parley here. Come. I invite you. Come. Let us reason together. Come now, says Jehovah. Lest anyone think that they could make a case in their own favor, Judah and Jerusalem are invited to reason, to counsel together. But what shall the result be? Well, the gracious result will be, if they will come. This doesn't sound too gracious, but it is. They should be convicted of that blood on their hands. They should be convicted of the pollution in their hearts. They shall see that they are filthy and need to be washed clean. Ah, but it's not only on their hands. Just imagine, I don't know how many of you have had sheep. I know some of you have. Imagine either a fleece or a pelt. A fleece taken from the bag, a pelt maybe from a lamb that you'd slaughtered, and put into a vat of matter or some other scarlet dye, and left there for a long time, hours and hours. It is dyed deeply into the wool fibers. And if it be upheld deeply into the leather of the skin. Well, no. Not leather of the skin. The leather that had been the skin. It is in there all the way. Through and through. And that's the picture we have here. Not merely on the hands, but the sin is through and through in every part of the sinner. This is the way it is with all born in Adam. Whether they be under the law or apart from the law, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1 and on through chapter 3, especially in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, and then verse 23. I was going to read that, but our time is getting along. And God says, this is amazing. Just imagine this deep-dyed fleece or deep-dyed lamb pelt. Imagine restoring it to its white color. And we're going to assume not a black sheep here or some multicolored one. We're going to assume a white sheep, of course. How would you get this done? We may have modern chemicals and bleaches that could do it today, but in Isaiah's time, how was it to be done? Why, there would be no earthly way to do it in 600 B.C., 700 B.C. But God says He shall. Yes, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool, and with the understanding of white wool, of course. How can He do it? Well, He does it through the one whom He sends, or in Isaiah, would send. The one to whom the sacrifices and offerings were pointing. The one to whom the priests in their persons and in their work were pointing. The one to whom the temple was pointing. The one that was spoken of by the prophets. It is through Him, Jesus, God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed, who would bring this about. This redness is the glaring nastiness and deadliness of their sin, polluted, I guess is as good a word as any, nature. But Jesus took that to Himself. He said, I will take that. And by My blood, I shall take away the blood. My blood shall dissolve it out. I will take to Myself that blood. I will take to Myself its guilt. I will take to Myself the judgment worthy of that guilt. I will pay the price for My people. And My righteousness. Oh, in God's providence, how this does tie in with tonight. My righteousness shall be to their account. And they shall be clothed with the white robes of My righteousness. As spoken of in Revelation 7, verses 13 to 14. Well, let's pass on a little more quickly here to these last two verses. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I've seen people saying, well, here's free will being taught here in verse 18. If you are willing and obedient. Here is free will. No, not at all. Not at all. For it is God who must wash, it is God who must make clean, and as we see in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But what we do see here is indeed a free offer of the gospel. Let me give you a quote from a commentator here. For since God is by nature disposed, let me back up, say it again. For since God is by nature disposed to acts of kindness, nothing but our ingratitude and enmity, that's another word for hatred, children, hinders us from receiving that goodness which He freely offers to all. Now there are those friends who say, you're not a real Calvinist if you believe in the free offer of the gospel. You're not a real Calvinist if you believe in common grace. Well, I guess that John Calvin himself was not a Calvinist, because that's a quote from him. We can and must freely offer the gospel to sinners and say to them, if you are willing, because the willingness comes from God, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But persistence in hypocrisy, persistence in saying, well, everything's just fine. What are you talking about, Isaiah? And what is Jehovah God talking about? Persistence in hypocrisy would have them be eaten by the sword in God's wrath. And that is exactly what happened when the Babylonians came in like a flood, even though outward religiosity might continue. And how were they to know the certainty of this? Well, it isn't merely Isaiah giving his political or something else opinion. It is the mouth of Jehovah that is speaking. Now, taking a long time with this passage, but there's a lot here. Let me exhort us all, friends, to be worshiping God not only properly in outward forms, but let us be making absolutely sure that we are in union and communion with God, not through our good worship practice, but through our reliance upon and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed on Him? Have you called on Him to save you from your sin? Because if you have not, all your outward religious devotion is filth. Just as it was for the professed believers of old. And because of that faith, or as a result of that faith, are you repentant? Are you living an increasingly changed life? In other words, are you washed? Are you cleaned? Are you circumcised in heart? Are you by the grace of God, through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, and through the power of the Spirit, born again? If so, well then, be diligent to worship according to truth. Be diligent to worship and to live in the Spirit of God. And you shall, as the mouth of the Lord has spoken, eat the good of the land here in this life and at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen. We're going to keep on singing now from Psalm 50, this time using Part B. And we've sung enough over the years through Psalm 50 to know that it speaks quite a bit about hypocritical worship. And here in this portion, in verses 7 through 15, God is berating, I think that's a good word here, the people for the exact same thing that He did in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. They were relying upon the outward instead of coming to Him in the inward. The last two stanzas here. Will I eat flesh of bulls? Or goat's blood drink will I? Thanksgiving offer thou, and pay thy vows to God Most High. And do thou call on me when troublous days draw nigh. To thee I'll give deliverance. Thou shalt me glorify. Psalm 50, portion B.